A pastor described a time when his daughter, age 5, came to him and asked him for a dollhouse. The pastor promptly nodded and promised to build her one. Then he went back to reading his book. And soon he glanced out his study window and he saw her arms filled with dishes and toys and dolls, making trip after trip until she had a great pile of playthings in the yard. He asked his wife what the daughter was doing. "Oh, you promised to build her a dollhouse and she believes you. She's just getting ready for it." Well, he said that you would have thought I was hit by an atom bomb. He said, "I threw aside that book, I raced to the lumber yard for supplies, and I quickly built that little girl a dollhouse." Now, why did I respond? Because I wanted to? Not necessarily. Because she deserved it? No. Her daddy had given his word, and she believed it and acted upon it. And when I saw her faith, nothing could keep me from carrying out my word. Martin Luther once said, "Miracles take place not because they are performed, but because they are believed." Simon Lake believed in the possibilities of a submarine long before it was perfected. The Wright brothers believed in air transportation years before their daring flight at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Another person has said, "True faith does not see and then believe, it believes and then sees." And this is the nature of our message this morning. Such great faith. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We have gotten through Luke's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the section that we have called the ministry of Jesus' disciples, where Jesus has laid out for the 12 apostles some instructions to get them going in ministry. I'm just going to move this for a sec. Especially speaking about the kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God, and what looks like, what it means to be even a kingdom citizen. And now they're off and running and teaching about the kingdom to others. And so this is where we pick up in chapter 7. Follow along as I read Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. "And when he," that would be Jesus, "had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." Well, today, as I mentioned, we are going to be talking about faith. And not just faith, but such great faith. The kind of such great faith that we see in our text. And when we say faith in a religious context, there are several kinds of faith that we may be referring to. It is one of those concepts that we kind of need to first briefly define so that we know what kind of faith we are talking about. For instance, we often use the word faith as in the faith, which we generally mean the Christian faith, Christianity as a whole, as in to, you know, I grew up in the faith. I grew up as a Christian. Sometimes people will describe their own religious beliefs, Christian or otherwise, as their faith. For instance, my faith is all about the earth and being one with the planet. That might be somebody's kind of faith. There is faith as in a belief and trust in God and His Son Jesus Christ. This faith first manifests itself as saving faith, which is to say a true belief in the gospel of Jesus brought on by God's grace, followed by an ongoing trust in the Lord throughout the Christian's life. And it's this last form of faith that we are concerned with today because this is what we see in our text. And as we consider such great faith from our text, we will discover two key components to having such great faith. So look back to verse 1. And we'll get a little context for what will happen next. Verse 1, we had read, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, the he is obviously Jesus there. Remember that Jesus had set up Capernaum as his home base of operations, and then he left to go up onto the mountain to pray prior to the selection of his 12 disciples, also known as the apostles. He then named them and continued to preach from the mountain, not only with them in attendance, but at this point he had a large crowd of people from the surrounding region and beyond, even including some Jewish leaders that had come up from Jerusalem. Jesus' fame and popularity was spreading due to his miracle working as well as his authoritative teaching. And what's neat about this passage that we are considering today is that it has a twin. Like we've mentioned before, the Gospels sometimes are like this. It has its twin in Matthew's Gospel, meaning it has the same account recorded by Matthew in chapter 8, verse 1, and then in verses 5 to 15. And I'll be sometimes referring back to that and telling you sometimes about what Matthew says. In this account, Matthew says that when Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. But not all in the multitudes were impressed. He and the Jewish authorities already had some run-ins with each other, which left the leaders basically seething in contempt and looking for accusations that they could make against Jesus. In any case, he finishes up this discourse. Discourse simply meaning an oral delivery, a spoken message. And in this case, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then he ventures back to Capernaum, which, if you recall, is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is also known as the Sea of Tiberias, also known as Lake Gennesaret. It's got several different names that when you see those in your Bibles, you will know then that this is the Sea of Galilee. And the first component of such great faith that we will see from our text is this: humility. Humility. Part of having such great faith requires humility. And we see humility manifest in several ways here in our text. First, we see it in the way that a master cares so deeply for his slave. Look at verse 2. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him, Jesus, to come and save the life of his slave. So the main character of this account, text this morning, is the centurion. What's a centurion? Well, most commonly he was a military leader, and as the name implies, he was in charge of 100 men. 100. Centurions could be Roman soldiers. They could be mercenary soldiers. They could be some kind of tax collector kind of soldier, or even what might be construed as a policeman. And they could also be of varying nationalities. Here we don't know what the centurion's nationality was, except that he was not Jewish. He was not Jewish. Could he have been a proselyte of the Jewish faith, a convert? Maybe. Maybe, but the text doesn't specifically say yet. It does seem that this Gentile centurion was a well-respected man, as attested by his Jewish friends that we're going to see here in subsequent verses. But the first sign of humility that we see from this centurion is the fact that he highly regards his slave. Matthew identifies the slave as a servant, or even a boy, or a young man. And Luke will use this same description a little bit later in verse 7. The point is, this young man who is a servant or slave of some kind is highly regarded by the centurion, so much so that when he is sick and on his deathbed, now in Matthew's account, he records that this young man, this boy, was paralyzed and that he was suffering with great pain, but this centurion decides to reach out to Jesus for help. This also demonstrates his humility, as we don't know if more traditional doctrine or medicines may have been employed here in the process, but he recognizes his own inability to help the boy, and he humbly reaches out to Jesus, somebody he figures can help the boy. And the fact that this young man is highly regarded by the centurion, that word there for highly regarded can also mean precious, or dear, or honorable, tells us that his motives are humble and sincere. There is a genuine empathy that this man has for the lad. He cares about him, obviously, and he wants what's best for him. And so he has heard about this man, Jesus, this Jew living in Capernaum who heals the sick. And he decides to send some Jewish elders, which really would be community leaders, that he knows of, to go off and ask Jesus if he would come and save the life of his servant. In Matthew's account, Matthew records the centurion is going to Jesus personally, himself, and speaking directly with Jesus. Now, before we go, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't reconcile. One account says that he went personally. One account says specifically he sent the Jewish elders to go talk to him. So what are you saying, Pastor, that there's errors in the Bible? Hardly. Hardly. It's likely that Matthew, as he often does in his gospel, he likes to condense things and kind of simplify events. And in the ancient world, if someone sent a representative, it was as good as if they were present and speaking themselves. You know, a modern equivalent might be a press secretary who can speak for the president. All right, and this would likely explain the difference. Matthew's kind of condensing it down. You had these elders. Doesn't matter who he sent. Whoever he sent would be viewed and understood and seen as this man himself talking to Jesus. And this all brings us to another aspect of humility that we see this Gentile centurion demonstrate in how he treats the Jews, including turning to a Jew, Jesus, for help, especially if the centurion was a Roman. Look at verse 4. When they, that would be the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Well, obviously the centurion has no prejudice toward the Jews, even as a Roman, and in fact is very congenial towards them. He is even more than sympathetic towards them, but really favors them, as these elders express to Jesus very earnestly, that this centurion loves the Jewish nation. And he has even built the synagogue in the town or region that they live in, which also tells us that he was a man of some means. And here he is using that means to benefit the Jews? Wow! An equivalent might be an ambassador or even a missionary who maybe gets sent to a foreign land and then who, over the course of time, grows to love and respect that nation's culture and people. I would venture to say, if you ask any of our missionaries about that, they would say just that. That yes, they have grown to love the people that they are around and minister to. It's the same for this man. And because of all of this, that they believe him to be worthy of this request for healing. And again, this demonstrates humility on the part of the centurion and how he deals with the Jews, because the Jews, you got to remember, were under Roman rule. And not in the most pleasant of ways, always. It could be that the elders were also wondering how Jesus might, you know, react in light of the fact that he's being asked to go and heal a Gentile, as this is the first recorded dealing that Jesus would have with a Gentile in the book of Luke. So let's see what happens. Look at verse 6. Will he go or won't he? Wow, we know the answer, right? Now Jesus started on his way with them. We'll just stop there for a moment. Matthew reports Jesus as saying, I will come to heal him. But what we see here is that Jesus accepts the elder's invitation to come and heal this man's slave. In other words, what we should get from that is Jesus' compassion knows no barriers. No barriers. Remember, too, that the text never tells us that this man was a Jewish proselyte or that he loved the God of the Jewish people, simply that he was a man who had a love for the Jews and was well respected by them. We'll bring that point back up in a little bit. But we see another evidence of this man's humility, continuing on in verse 6. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Again, he's sending these friends as his very representative, speaking in that kind of first person to them, to Jesus, about the man. We might stop and just go, whoa. I mean, that's extraordinary. This man, possibly a Roman, who has presumably worked his way up through the ranks to this position of great authority, is acknowledging a Jew as being more important than himself? We see this first in the way he addresses Jesus, don't we? He calls him Lord. Kyrios. Now, it is a term that can mean many things, you know, and we can't exactly be certain what the centurion had in mind. I mean, was he acknowledging Jesus as Messiah? Savior? God? We can't be dogmatic, but I don't believe so. Again, if this man were a true believer in the God of the Jews, the Jewish elders surely would have mentioned this when they asked Jesus to help the man, but they didn't. But does the man acknowledge Jesus' ability to perform the miraculous? Absolutely. He is certainly acknowledging Jesus' importance and his authority. And the centurion continues to demonstrate his humility by telling Jesus not to trouble himself further, that he is unworthy to have somebody as important as Jesus to even enter into his house. You know, we might feel the same way about some kind of a VIP, very important person that maybe would come to our home. Oh, no, really, please, I'm not worthy of this kind of a person to even come to my house. I haven't cleaned it yet. I could never get it clean enough for that person. Now, have you all at all wondered why it is that this centurion did not go to Jesus himself, but rather sent these Jewish emissaries? Well, we might have thought that, you know, he didn't want to leave the side of his dying servant. Maybe that he wouldn't have thought Jesus would even heal a Gentile or would want to, or that there might be some kind of issue there. The centurion, through his friends, explains why, though, in verse 7. In verse 7, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. A couple of things here. He didn't come himself because he didn't feel worthy to do so, in the sense that, again, he saw Jesus as being far above himself. It could also be that he was thinking Jesus wouldn't necessarily want to associate with a Gentile Roman soldier, that this might even be an offense to Jesus. And in his humility, he certainly doesn't want to offend Jesus. But secondly, the centurion believed so strongly in Jesus' power and ability that he believed Jesus could heal his servant without actually touching him. And this brings us to our second component of such great faith. And it has to do with recognizing the authority of Jesus. Recognizing the authority of Jesus. Look at verse 8. Through his friends, the centurion then gives an illustration of how he understands Jesus' authority to be. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, at this point, we might ascertain that the centurion, while maybe not acknowledging Jesus as God incarnate, does acknowledge that Jesus receives his authority from God. He says, basically, I, like you, have an authority over me. And it's that authority that gives me my authority over others, so that when I verbalize commands, they're done. Without hesitation, without question. I don't have to push or prod them. I don't have to beat or whip them. I speak and they act. I mean, sort of a summary phrase might be, or a paraphrase. You know, this guy is saying, Jesus, I am not worthy of you. You don't have to step under my roof or personally touch my servant to heal him. But if you would just say the word, I know he'll be healed because of the authority and power you possess. Power that's given to you from the authority over you. And Jesus gets this. He gets exactly what the guy is saying. Look at verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Doesn't that just knock your socks off? I mean, to think, of Jesus marveling over you or something that you said and did or a way that you acted in faith, that he would marvel over you? That just kind of blows me away. But he does. He marvels at him. It means that he had amazement, he had wonder or astonishment at this man and his faith. Jesus here has an emotional reaction, as we often see that he does, to this man who is a Gentile, Roman soldier, no less. The same word was only used one other time, this word for marveling, one other time of Jesus. And it was in Mark 6:6 when it is said that Jesus, quote, wondered at their unbelief. That he was amazed at their unbelief. Here we got just the opposite. He's marveling over his incredible belief. And that was referring to those in his hometown of Nazareth. We pick back up in verse 9. Jesus marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him. So he's over here dealing with the friends that come and say, on behalf of the man, you don't have to come into my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus just, marvels at him. And then he turns to this crowd that's been following him, because at this point, Jesus has this crowd probably constantly around him when he's out in public, because now it's known what he is doing, that he is healing and doing incredible things and miracles. And so he turns to this crowd and he says, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. This Gentile centurion got it. I mean, he got it. He understood. Along with his deep humility, he understood very clearly the authority of Jesus. And he never doubted for a second what Jesus could do. And now we can assume that the crowd out there that he just spoke to is privy to all that has been going on. They have been following him. They have been listening to him. They know why they're going to where they're going. And then they've heard what Jesus's the centurion's friends have said to Jesus. Let me ask you. If you were in that crowd, how do you think you might react or might have reacted to what Jesus just said? I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Who is the crowd primarily made up of? Israel. Jews. That's who was following him at the time. And now, remembering that, you can almost, you know, hear them. Wait a minute. He's telling us that this Gentile Roman soldier has more faith than we do? How can he say that? You know, he can say it because it's true, right? I mean, God doesn't lie. But the reason why his faith is so great, such great faith, again, two reasons, two components. He exemplified humility, and he absolutely believed in the authority of Jesus. We might go back to that old question that we asked earlier about this man, and you know, was he a true believer? Was he a proselyte? In the end, did he trust Jesus to be his Savior? Will we see the centurion in heaven and be able to talk to him? Oh, I'd sure like to think so. I mean, Jesus commended him for such great faith. Was this true saving faith? Or just that he believed Jesus could do the miraculous? You know, again, I think it seems logical that he would have kind of started to connect the dots, tie all of this together, these things that he knew about God from his Jewish friends and what he believed about Jesus' ability to do miracles and where Jesus' power and authority really came from, God, and then he would go, ah, yeah, this is it. I need to worship this God. I need to put all my faith in this God. Let's see what the outcome was. Look at verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Might we assume that if there was any doubt in the centurion's mind about whether to trust and believe in Christ as the forgiver of his sins, that maybe has now vanished and he is 100% a follower? I think that would be safe to assume. We aren't given more info as to any further conversation that he may have had with Jesus, but we know from the Scriptures that Jesus always used his healing opportunities to make sure people had heard the gospel and that they in the process would be called to repentance. And personally, I believe that's exactly what happened in this situation. So just for a few minutes here, let's turn the tables now on ourselves. And let me ask you another question. How is your faith? How is your faith? First, have you experienced true saving faith? Have you believed in the power of Jesus Christ as the authority over the heavens and the earth and over all of creation? That He is your Savior, that He has the ability to forgive your sins, that He died on the cross so that your sins may be wiped off the slate. And not just that He died, but that He was placed in the tomb 3 days later, rose from the dead, having victory over sin, death, Satan, which in turn gives us the promise of resurrection, that we too can and would live forever if we would believe in the simple truth of Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus given to forgive our sins, Jesus' blood shed so that we could be made whiter than snow. And it starts with that simple understanding that you understand, believe in your heart of hearts that you're a sinner. That you have sinned and rebelled against a holy, perfect, righteous God. And because He's holy, perfect, and righteous, He can't stand sin. He has to punish sin. Something must happen. He can't just wink His eye at it or, you know, sweep it under the carpet kind of thing, because then He wouldn't be perfect, holy, righteous, and just. He must punish sin. And the way that He punishes sin, we find out in the Scripture, is by death. And not just death. But separation from God. Separation from God in a place of punishment that we know as hell and eventually the lake of fire. That if we go through life and do not submit ourselves to Jesus and we do not believe that He is our Savior and Lord, that is our outcome. But God so loved the world. He so loved you. He loved His creation that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Have you experienced true saving faith? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one can boast. How is your sanctifying faith? Let's assume that you are a Christian. Let's assume that you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And now you're living out the rest of your life until He returns or takes you up to heaven, whichever comes first. How is your faith day by day? In and out as a Christian, as He molds and shapes you into His image. Because that's what He promises us, right? That we are given the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us for the rest of our days, and that He will mold and shape us into the image of His Son. I think one of the big testers for us, friends, in this is, how is your faith in the midst of adversities? How is your faith in the midst of trials, distresses, tests, sicknesses, deaths, loss of job, loss of finances, relationship problems, marriage disputes, parent, youth issues, getting older, difficult work situations, depression. It's one of those where you can again fill in the blank. How is your faith when going through the difficulties of life? And let me say that if you feel like your faith is anything less than such great faith, it could be that one or both of these two components that we see in our text here today, humility and not having a proper understanding of who Jesus is, especially in regard to His authority, maybe one or both of those things are out of whack or just not really what they should be. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I know I've used this recently quite a bit, but boy, it just is something that just keeps popping up in my mind. Romans chapter 1. These people that Paul speaks of, especially in the second half of Romans 1, are those that have denied the Christian faith because, as Paul writes, they have suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, the very truth that was given to them by God and made evident within them, which they now deny, and they do so for precisely these two reasons. They lack humility and they will not submit themselves to God's authority. Look at Romans 1, starting in verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they had some understanding of God because of His creation. By looking around, we call this general revelation, that they generally understand about God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They right there are showing their lack of humility, and they are showing their disbelief in God's authority. Little pride problem here, maybe. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The things that they did believe or say they believe in were speculations, and now their heart is foolish and it is even becoming dark. Professing to be wise, there's that pride issue again, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, friends, they turn their worship away from perfect God and instead turn it toward sinful man and even animals. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. this is part of the consequence of them denying God and His authority. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So if this isn't a case of pride to the nth degree and denying the very authority of God, I don't know what is. But what it comes down to is this. People do not want to humble themselves and submit themselves to an authority, in this case, God. They don't. In denying His right to sovereignly rule over His creation, they demonstrate their arrogance, their haughtiness, their conceit, and disregard for God as Creator. And this is why people claim atheism. Because they know that if they acknowledge God as their Creator, then they would naturally have to submit to His laws and commands and do things His way. So they pridefully suppress the truth of God and deny any authority that He might have over them. Humility and properly acknowledging God's authority in our life go hand in hand. If we truthfully understand who God is in relation to who we are, this will naturally breed humility. Humility is really the first step to submitting to God's authority. And where we err is that we often cultivate a wrong view of God. We tend to take God off His heavenly pedestal and we bring Him down to our level. We like to see God as just being one of us, our buddy, our pal, our friend. And not that He's not our friend, but the point is we treat Him in far too cavalier a fashion. We don't revere God enough. We don't fear God enough. We don't respect Him enough. We don't consider His holiness enough, His majesty, His perfection, His grandeur, His omnipotence, His sovereignty, His justice, His anger, His wrath, His punishment. Rather, we prefer to see Him as just our friend, buddy pal, maybe a grandfather type. We'd rather domesticate God. Believe that He is here for our comfort and pleasure, kind of like, you know, magic genie that's going to pop out of the lamp. Or we just go ahead and we make up whatever kind of God that we think we'd like with the characteristics of our choosing. That would be God as in little g, because it's no God of the Bible at that point. That's just wrong. Wrong. What we need to do is put God back in His rightful place of authority. We need to fear Him and we need to submit to Him. Then such great faith will come in abundance. Let me just lastly, as we start to wrap this up here, let me give you some ideas from Scripture on how to do this. How to cultivate humility by maintaining an accurate view of yourself as well as an accurate view of God and His authority. Or to be more precise, how to maintain a biblical view of yourself and a biblical view of God. And what I'm going to give you here from a great little booklet that a professor of mine put together called From Pride to Humility. And he lists 24 things. I'm only going to give you 8. We're going to go real quick. And just a verse or two that I'm not even going to read. I'll give you the verse references to go with them. But these will help you to cultivate humility and to thereby cultivate this better understanding, proper understanding of God's authority over you and in your life. 1, recognize and trust God's character. Recognize and trust God's character. A scripture to go to would be Psalm 119, verse 66. Basically, He's perfect and we're not. Acknowledge often who He is and His many attributes. That's what we've been going through in a Dan's Sunday School class. It's a book called Knowing God, which is all about the attributes of God. 2, have a proper view of your own character. We might look at Ephesians 2, 1-3, Romans 5, 8, Romans 7, 15. Again, that you and I are sinners. We have rebelled against a holy, perfect God, and we are deserving of His wrath. even though saved by grace through faith and actively being conformed into the image of Christ, unfortunately, we still sin against Him. Number three, repent of your sin as a way of life. Not just on Sunday, not just once a month, not just, you know, New Year's. But as a way of life, 1 John 1, 9 to 10. Romans 8, 12 to 13. The humble person does not want to live in sin, but they will confess it daily before the Lord and work towards real change with the help of the Holy Spirit. 4, be overwhelmed with God's undeserved mercy, grace, and goodness towards you. Be overwhelmed by that. Psalm 116, verses 12 to 19 would be good for that. The humble person sees himself as truly deserving of hell, death. They would recognize that anything better than hell is a gracious and merciful gift. Number 5, understand that you have no right to question or judge an almighty, perfect God. Psalm 145, verse 17, and Romans 9, 19 to 23. Just remember always that God is the Creator, and you, I, are His creation. God can do whatever He wants, friends, and frankly, it will always be what's best for you. 6, focus on Christ and the Gospel. Focus on Jesus and the Gospel. Philippians 1:21, Philippians 2:5-11, Hebrews 12:1-2. Your first love, and really the love of your life, should be Christ. Number 1. Recall how He humbled Himself in coming to earth to die for your sins. 7, submit to God's authority and obey Him. Submit to His authority and obey Him. John 14:15, Romans 12:1-2, Romans 13:1-2. This is what humble people do. They recognize those authorities over them. And instead of fighting against them, they humbly submit to them. For the Christian, this means first to God, but then to any others that may be in authority over us. And number 8, pray. Pray biblically. Pray biblically. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Do you see yourself as being totally dependent on God for everything, everything in your life? If so, this should drive us to our knees. It should. Doesn't always, huh? It should. John Owen once said, we can have no power from Christ unless we live in a persuasion that we have none of our own. If you see yourself as needy, you will pray often. Loved ones, if you would take these steps, if I would take these steps toward humbling ourselves before Almighty God and acknowledging daily His supreme authority over His creation, including you and I and the life that He gives us, the natural outcome is that you will have a faith that will grow and mature and strengthen. You will. It will become such great faith. Maybe such great faith that would cause Jesus to marvel. Why is this important? Because it will see you through the tribulations of life. It will walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. It will allow you to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It will shine like a bright light in a dark place, and others out there in the world will see it and take notice. And as we said, it will be something your Lord will marvel at. And it will bring a blessing to you in this life as well as the life to come. It will be the cause of your Lord one day saying to you, come, well done, good and humble servant. I'm going to close by reading just a passage of Scripture to you. 1 Peter 1, 3-9. And please consider the benefits of such great faith. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 3. Peter writes this. Remember, too, that he's writing to the Jews that had been dispersed throughout Palestine and beyond. Heavy persecution was happening at this time, and he's trying to encourage them. Blessed be the God and Father. Oh, by the way, I want you just to think of faith. Think of everything we've talked about, right? And consider from this passage the benefits of having such great faith. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That would be when Jesus returns. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Is this not Hebrews 11:1? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Amen.